Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Purkis. Life of Jesus, Book 2, Chapter 5, Behold the Lamb of God. A change had come over John's preaching after the baptism of Jesus. It is reflected in his abrupt negatives to a deputation of scribes and Pharisees, which were sent to inquire concerning his identity. Who art thou? I am not the Christ. What then? Art thou Elias? I am not. Art thou that prophet? No. His great anxiety now is to stand back in the shadows, allowing none to see his features, that nothing of his message shall be lost. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now that Jesus has been made manifest to him, he even minimizes the importance of his baptism, which does not purify, but simply prepares men's hearts for the reception of the Christ. I baptize with water, but in the midst of you there standeth one whom ye know not. The deputation departed. The destiny of Israel depended upon the nation's recognition of the Messiah when he came. The gulf between the Baptist and the leaders of the people was a tragic indication of the coming conflict which was to lead to the death of the prophet, the rejection and crucifixion of Messiah, and centuries of suffering for the Jewish race. The following day, Jesus emerged from the path along which he had disappeared 6 weeks before. The 40 days of physical endurance and mental struggle had left their mark upon him. He came fully prepared for the world and its sin. His armour had been tested and approved. Now, waiting upon his Father for the next step in his manifestation to Israel, he had been drawn back to this gaunt prophet whose heavenly mission had yet to be accomplished. John, looking up, beheld Jesus. Now he knew him. He had been unable to announce him before, because it was not until his baptism that John had received the divinely appointed sign. And at the moment of recognition, Jesus had departed into the wilderness. Confronted by the Messiah, John knew that his work of preparation was over. All that remained for him to do was to direct men from himself to their Saviour. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behind those words the blood of countless sacrifices had flowed. The whole structure of the Mosaic law, the meticulous details of Levitical ritual, the message of the prophets were brought to focus in the person of the one who now stood beside the Baptist. John could not realize the full significance of his own words, but by revelation he recognized the Messiah and knew something of the sacrifice that was to be required of him. The following day, John the Baptist was talking to two sturdy young fishermen from Galilee. John, who was later to record these events, was one and Andrew the other. The prophet, looking up, saw Jesus walking some distance away. This time there was nothing impersonal in his words to his two disciples, as he looked intently into their eyes and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." His words were a command and a farewell that could not be mistaken. So the ministry of Jesus began, quietly and unobtrusively. Such are the ways of God. In the two bronzed fishermen following the Son of Man with hesitant steps and fast-beating hearts, we see the beginnings of a great impulse to follow him. We have in the simple narrative at once the birth of the Ecclesia of Christ and the record of the bride's introduction to the bridegroom. The two men followed the silent figure. They walked on, too fearful to speak to one another, almost afraid of being seen. But there was no escape for them. These men were being guided by God. They were the Father's first gift to his Son. Thine they were, Jesus was later to plead, and thou gavest them me. We can feel the aged John's heart glow anew, and see his dim eyes fill with tears as he lives again that breathless moment when the suspense was broken. Then, he records, Jesus turned and beheld them following. Those who would follow Jesus will always be subject to the moment when he makes the challenge. What seek ye? These men had nothing to fear. Sincere seekers after God, their search had led them to the Baptist, and their earnestness was shown by their neglected homes and livelihood. In obedience to one they believed to be a man of God, they had followed the Messiah. They had sought the Lord with all their heart, and the divine promise was fulfilled, ye shall surely find him. But neither their sincerity nor the understanding that shone in the eyes of Jesus were enough to banish the emotion which stirred them and confused their tongue. Master, they stammered, where dwellest thou? The one word, Master, would have sufficed. But the question that framed itself on their faltering lips speaks eloquently for them, revealing their desire to know more about him, to share his company, to prolong these vital moments. It shows the effect upon sincere men when Jesus turns and beholds them. Come and see will always be the answer. Jesus took them to some haunt in the mountainous wilderness, teaching them more powerfully than any words could convey the price of discipleship. But the privations and solitude of the desert were forgotten, because they abode with him that day. To follow Jesus and to abide with him will always be the essence of true discipleship. A great experience often brings an almost painful longing to share it with those we love. So Andrew's first thought is of Simon his brother. In bringing him to Jesus, he did the greatest service that one man can do for another. We have found the Messiah, was the result of a few hours in the company of Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and saw both the manner of man he was, and also the manner of man he could become by the grace of God. Thou art Simon, was a warning of the man he was. Simon, humble, impetuous, turbulent. Simon, rash and lovable, headstrong and loyal. Thou shalt be called Peter, was a promise. You shall yet be strong in faith and steady as a rock, an example to the ecclesia that shall be founded upon your divinely given revelation. For many years, Peter was only to have the faintest glimmerings of all that his Lord meant in those words of welcome. But later he sees and reveals, showing his brethren how they too can share this change of name. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And looking back upon his life and inviting his brethren to consider their own transforming experience, he says, Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But he wrote these words nearly 30 years later. Now he was still Simon, and his conversion was not yet. There were tears and agonizing struggles before Peter could feed the flock of God. But through those years, Jesus was giving him strength, even at the point of his great weakness. The day after the two had become three, Jesus decided to go northwards to Galilee. Before he left, he saw Philip, a fellow townsman of Andrew and Peter, and probably also a disciple of John. It may be that Philip had seen the conviction of his friends as they walked with Jesus, and sharing it, was only restrained from approaching the Messiah by his natural reticence. But looking upon him, Jesus recognized him as a potential disciple. Follow me. The little party started for Galilee, leaving the gaunt wilderness prophet to his fading days and his lonely nights. Deprived of the companionship of his four most ardent disciples, whom he was probably never to see again, yet rejoicing in his loss, which proclaimed work faithfully done. After 3 days' steady travelling, to Philip's great happiness, they arrived at Cana, where his friend Nathanael lived. He lost no time in finding him and giving him news which he knew would bring him joy. "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This message only brought a perplexed frown to Nathanael's brow. The prophet spoke of Bethlehem Ephratah as the town from which the Messiah would come forth. Moreover, Galilee was scorned by the religious leaders of the people, and Nazareth was notoriously evil, even in Galilee. But Philip knew. There could only be one answer to Nathanael's doubts. Come and see. Looking upon him, Jesus saw a man of prayer and simple sincerity. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, was the assessment of him who knew what was in man. Startled, Nathanael replied, wondering, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus had shared his communion and entered into his meditation. "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." In a moment of time, Nathanael was led beyond Nazareth and beyond Joseph. His human observation, which had only succeeded in setting limits to the power of God, was swept aside in, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." We can almost see the heartening smile on the lips of Jesus as he tells him he has only seen the beginnings of the revelation of the Son of Man. But his recognition and faith will be the introduction to far greater things. He was telling Nathanael what he was to tell Martha on the eve of her brother's resurrection. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" To Nathanael he promised, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." These experiences had already happened to Jesus. The heavens had opened at his baptism, and the angels of God had ministered to him in the wilderness. Nicodemus will not witness these things. But the words of Jesus will be fulfilled. Jacob had discovered that the place that had been known as Luz was in truth the house of God. Nathanael would yet see, and that very shortly and in his own town, that the heaven had been opened. He would learn that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and that a new and living way had been opened to God through the veil of his flesh. He would come to realize that the works of Jesus, even the words he spake, were of God, and no man could come to the Father but by him. So the Ecclesia of Christ began. Five sincere men in humble circumstances, with no religious standing, but an earnest longing for the Messiah. Two came because of the earnest words of a man of God. One came because of a human relationship. One was invited by Jesus himself, while Nathanael, who was in all probability the apostle Bartholomew, was one in spite of Jewish prejudice by the power the Father had given the Son. They all thought they had chosen Christ, but in fact Christ had chosen them, and behind that choice was the grace of God. They were not entirely dedicated to Jesus, but were given the opportunity of his companionship and the time to consider the full implications of discipleship before their master was to ask them for their final, irrevocable decision. Life of Jesus, Book 2, Chapter 6, Cana. Whilst Jesus was staying in Cana, probably in Nathanael's house, a wedding was in progress in the town, and he was invited with the disciples to the feast. It may have been a courteous invitation to a visiting rabbi, but more probably the request was for the more intimate reason that a relative of Jesus was being married. Mary was there, and her subsequent concern and instructions to the servants argue a near relationship. That no mention is made of Joseph may suggest that Mary was now a widow. The marriage ceremony in Palestine at that time was a much more solemn occasion than we are accustomed to in our modern Western civilization. It lasted for several days and was preceded by a fast. The pious Jew considered it essentially a religious occasion and looked upon it as the symbol of the union of God with Israel. He believed that his past sins were forgiven, and after a feast which, though joyful, was almost sacramental in character, he began a new life. It was in such an atmosphere, heightened by the presence of Jesus, that the feast began. The formal blessing was bestowed, the bridal cup was emptied, and the meal proceeded. Quite suddenly a difficult emergency arose. The wine had failed. This was a humiliation for the bridegroom, almost amounting to disgrace. The wine was his gift to his guests. The servants were the first to realize what had happened, but Mary, characteristically sensitive, was quick to feel something was wrong, and ascertaining the reason, she whispered earnestly to Jesus, "They have no wine." Mary's appeal was natural enough. During the years at Nazareth, Jesus had been more than adequate to deal with any situation that arose in the home or in the workshop. Mary had learned to appeal to him in moments of perplexity. She had absolute confidence in him. So now she expected him to intervene successfully. What she had heard from the enthusiastic disciples of the events in the Jordan Valley had increased her confidence and possibly heightened her expectation. Moreover, it is probable that the last-minute invitation of Jesus with his disciples was partly responsible for the crisis. The reply of Jesus must have startled and perplexed his mother. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." There was no harshness in the appellation woman. It was often used in expression of courtesy and reverence, and indeed Jesus was to utter it again when he looked down upon his mother in tender solicitude from the cross. But there can be no escape from the fact that Jesus was firmly refusing to allow her relationship to direct his actions in spite of the deep mutual love behind it. It was very natural that with the passing years and human intimacies of home and life, Mary had to learn again a lesson she had only partially learned 18 years before. The man of 30 had to repeat in these words the lesson a boy of 12 had taught in the temple. "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" With a gentle relentlessness which was to characterize all his teaching concerning human relationships, Jesus was telling his mother that the days of Nazareth were over forever. He was saying farewell to all his earthly ties. Mary had lost her son. Jesus had lost his mother. No longer could it be my mother and I. Henceforth it must always be my Father and I. Jesus does not fail Mary, but he does make it clear that his actions will always be independent of the slightest human attempt to influence them. They will be the holy submission of a son to his Father. The crisis will be averted, the feast will proceed joyfully, not because of the pleading of a woman or the honour of a bridegroom, but to manifest the glory of the Son. What did Jesus mean by those words, "Mine hour is not yet come"? Possibly Mary, stirred by the glowing account of John's declaration from the lips of the disciples, was preoccupied by the angelic promise concerning Messiah's destiny. Like the apostles, she expected the establishment of the kingdom in all its glory at the hands of her son. Perhaps she too overlooked the humiliation and suffering to which John the Baptist, with deeper understanding, had alluded. She may have felt that his hour had come. Truly that hour would come when Jerusalem would be holy, and the mountains would drop down new wine, and the hills flow with milk. But before that could be possible, there was another hour. The hour of death and glorification, when the Son of God would by his blood cleanse those who believe on him, and make possible eternal life to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. To this hour Jesus referred throughout his ministry until, in the upper room at Jerusalem, he announced its arrival to those to whom his Father had given him. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son." Mary, conscious of the sword that pierced her heart, yet without the slightest bitterness, expressed her undiminished confidence in Jesus. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." 6 large jars used for the ceremonial ablutions were ranged along the wall. Jesus gave instructions, "Fill the water pots with water." When each jar was filled to the brim, the servants looked expectantly at Jesus. "Draw out now, and bear unto the steward of the feast." The steward, knowing nothing of the crisis or the miracle, expressed his gratification at the quality of the wine and marvelled that the best had been thus held in reserve. "This beginning of miracles," said the evangelist, "did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." It was the first of 8 miracles that John recorded. But unlike the other gospel writers, he always called them signs. thus using a word specially designed to call the attention of readers to the deeper significance that lay beyond the physical event. This distinction compels our more careful scrutiny. We recognize the importance of the first occasion on which Jesus used the power his Father had bestowed upon him to give authority to his words. We rejoice in the picture of the Son of God mingling with the children of men, walking with them in their shadowed human paths, and teaching them that joy is the fruit of the Spirit as well as of the vine. But we are led further than this. We see Jesus changing the water of ceremonial cleansing into the wine of the new covenant. The steward of the feast was the servant of the father of the bridegroom, who was responsible for the purification and the sustenance of the guests. In him we're able to distinguish the features of the high priest of Israel, who, presented with the new wine, did not know whence it came or who presented it, yet unconsciously acknowledge it as better than the old. It is expedient for us, he says, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. It was not the earthly bridegroom who had held back the good wine until now. It was the God of Israel who in the fullness of time sent forth the heavenly bridegroom with the true wine, which had in it the essence of eternal life, before which the old wine is ready to vanish away. Although the steward did not know, the servants knew because they listened to his words, and knowing, they wondered. But it was to the disciples that Christ's glory was manifested. His power was a vital confirmation to them of the truth of his words and removed the last tendency to withhold their allegiance. Previously they had believed his claims. Now he had vindicated them, and their mental assent became a personal trust and prepared them for that moment when, without hesitation, they were to leave all and follow him.